Have you guys ever lost anything by putting it on top of your car and then driving away? Maybe had somebody flag you down and said, hey, you left the, you know, and you're like, what's your problem? Back in 1997, my children were small. My daughter specifically was one. And I had a habit when my children were small of when, you know, you come out of church right over here in this parking lot, and there was a car seat and a baby. So what I would do is I would stick the baby on the car. Hold on, hear my story. Wait a minute. Don't jump to conclusions. I'd stick the baby on the car, and I'd get the car seat ready. Then I would put the baby in the car. Thank you. She's 18. She's almost 18 now. She's still alive. But I also, at that time, put my Bible on top of the car. I was a brand new believer. Within about a year, I had the teacher's pet edition, you know, the one that has the big leather bound zipper thing with all the pockets and everything is categorized inside. You know, you got your colored pencils, your colored markers, your colored highlighters, your colored pens, your gum, always need gum, all the bulletins, your notepad and all this other stuff was all stuffed away in there. It was that one. It was my first Bible. It was the one that I spent hours and hours and hours searching for, getting just the right case that wasn't too girly, was manly enough, but not foolish. And I stuck it on the car when I put my daughter in the car. Once she was safely tucked away in her car seat, we drove away and off went my Bible. And it was lost. I noticed when I got home that I didn't have it, so I came back and we're cruising up and down, eucalyptus here. It couldn't have gone far. It's heavy. It's a Bible. It would have fallen and plunk, you know, especially with all that extra stuff. And I never found it, so I went out and bought one right away. And I was so glad that I had it, because you know what I'm talking about. If you've ever lost your Bible, it stinks. Like, oh, that was my Bible. Because you know as well as I do, oftentimes when you start to memorize things in your Bible, you're not necessarily memorizing them by chapter and verse, by how deep they are in the scriptures, right? That verse is about 3/4 of the way in, halfway down the page, right there. You get used to it. But interestingly, you know, I spend a lot of my time over in the children's ministry office, and people will come over there when they've lost their Bibles, and they'll ask if we've seen it. It was a black Bible. I've seen those. You know, well, it was in a Bible case. Okay, we're getting closer. You know, and they desperately look for it, and when they find it, you see that elation, that, oh, there it is. It's like they lost their child. They left their child on the car and drove away, and here it is. I've got it, you know. But interestingly, there are people who lose their Bibles and don't even know. We know this because we have lost and found out there quarterly or whatever it is, and there's a stack of Bibles out there that have long since been forgotten. Now, believing the best, we could just think, well, that's because they bought a new one, or they're like a lot of us, they have like 10 different ones at home, and well, that one's gone, and I'll use this one. But I think sometimes that's not the case. I think sometimes they lose it, and they don't notice that it's gone, because they don't use it. It's a decoration that they bring to church when they come, because you're supposed to. You're supposed to come with a Bible, or a tablet, if you're our pastor. Or whatever it is that you use. But then it's not just losing it, it's hearing it. It's going the whole week without having heard the Word of God, without having listened to what God has to say in the Scriptures. Tonight, as we look into the Scriptures, we're going to be looking at somebody who heard the Word after it was lost. And we're going to examine rather quickly, because we want to get into communion, what his response was to what he had heard when it was found and read to him. Open up your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 22. Believe it or not, we're going to cover a lot of ground this evening. We're going to go from 22 through 23. But like I said, we're going to do it relatively quickly, because I want you to pay attention to how this man reacts to having heard the Word of God. There's a lot of other things in this text that we could cover, and a lot of other things we could exposit and go into greater historical detail and application detail. But I think for our purposes this evening, and getting into communion and sitting at the feet of our Lord to remember what he has done, I want us to pay attention to how it is that this man responded to hearing the word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that, God, you are so gracious, so merciful, so loving toward us. You are everything we need, and we know that. And we ask, as we come here and open up our Bibles this evening, that you would speak to us. Lord, as we examine this account of this man, Lord, we may even be familiar with it, but I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts fresh, Lord, that we would react to what you have to say this evening. God, that it would make a difference in us by your Spirit. And we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the scriptures that we're going to look at, it starts with a young boy by the name of Josiah. Josiah, in the very opening verse that we look at, he's made king. And he is only 8 years old. And he's made king at 8 years old under extremely tragic circumstances. His father, Ammon, who was obviously king before him, has been assassinated. His servants have killed him after only 2 years of having reigned in Judah. This boy, once all the conspirators and the assassins were taken care of and executed, there's a coronation to make this man the 16th king of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And he was only the age of your average second grader when this happened. But the 57 years prior to Josiah being made the king were not good years in Judah. They were years that were ruled by not only his father, but his grandfather under evil, violent, and defiant men. Men who had no regard for God, men who had no desire to be pleasing to God. And for 57 years, this is what Judah was like. Because it was Josiah's father, Ammon, who reigned for 2 years. His grandfather, Manasseh, reigned for 55 years. You'll notice in those first two verses, it says that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So we see, like I said, we're going to go quickly. After 57 years of horrendous, heinous reign of these awful men, along comes Josiah, one who, as God says, is in right in his sight. And that's something to make note of, because you consider the fact that he says that he is right in the sight of the Lord. He wasn't necessarily right in the sight of the people who know him or knew him. He was right in the sight of the Lord. And we know that God's sight towards us is not like ours towards one another. We are quick to see and know the things and the flaws, the good things that we do, the things that we don't like about one another, the things that we adore about one another, and so on and so forth, because most of those things live on the outside. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord does not see as men sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So for Josiah to be called right in the sight of the Lord is saying something. And as time passes, we go forward until the time when Josiah is 26 years old. And he gives an order at this time, which is evident to us, and it's important that we note this. It's evident to us by the order that he's about to give when he's 26. He's giving an order to restore the neglected kingdom or the neglected temple of God. Look in verse 3. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, 'Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages to the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house, However, there need be no accounting made of them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. Josiah tells Hilkiah the priest, he says, this is what I need you to do. I need you to go to the temple, round up the money, give it to the people that are going to be working on this temple to restore it. It has been neglected after decades of rebellion against God. The temple is damaged, we see in verse 5. There's major work is going to be required to restore it in order to save it. They need woodwork. They need stonework. They need construction. All this needs attention. It's an expensive undertaking. So he's calling for Hilkiah to go in and search around, find the money that was being brought to the temple, and we can use it. And you know what? There's no accounting necessary for this grand undertaking, because the people that are doing it are faithful people. Now, the reason why I said that it's worth noting that he's giving this order is because he's already, at 26 years old and having been king for 18, he's already concerned with the things of God, even before the event that we're about to look at. He's already looking to make things right. And he goes on in verse 8 of 22. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. He found the book of the law. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it to the hand of those who do the work, who oversees the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. He goes in and he tells him, look, the things that you've asked to be done are being done. The money is being spent. It is being put into the temple. But Hilkiah found something. Look at this. And he reads it to him. Now, you can picture this amongst the controlled chaos of this rebuilding project. Many of us who have seen this whole thing been going on, and when we had the folding chairs and the things stacked in the corners and the concrete on the floor and so on and so forth, and we know how this goes. This was a far grander expedition than that. And through all of those things going on, as every man was about his duties to restore the house of the Lord, with the carpenters cutting timber for the structures and the masons chipping away and carving and lifting and moving stones, all of this hustle and bustle, and all the while Hilkiah was busy mustering up the money that had been brought. He was going around finding whatever he could find in the temple to pay the men who were doing the work. And as he's wrestling through these piles and piles of debris, and we'll find that he's wrestling through some other things that shouldn't be there in the temple, he finds something. He finds something that had been lost. He finds something that, quite frankly, had been forgotten. It would have not been buried in there had somebody actually been reading it every day. They would have known where it was. He finds the book of the law, and there are those commentaries that will explain that what they found may have been either the entire book or parts of the book of Deuteronomy, based on the way that Josiah responds to what he hears. The book of the law is given to Shaphan the scribe, and he takes it to his king. He shows it to Josiah, he reads it to him, and what happens next is amazing. What happens next is amazing. Look at verse 11. Read it out loud with me if you would. Verse 11. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Now it happened when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. An immediate response. Now it happened. There was no mulling. There was no consideration. Immediately when he heard the word of his God, the word of God is read in the hearing of this young king, and he responds in a radical way. He rends his garment, the king, his kingly garment. He tears it asunder. This is what would be interpreted at the time, and for us as well, a sign of extreme grief. Extreme grief. A staggering sadness has overcome this man on hearing the word of God. This type of response, this type of grief and sadness can only be possible. Understand this. It's only possible, and it only happens so immediately because of a true, complete, total, real consciousness of God. of who he is. A solid belief, an unwavering commitment to understanding that God exists, and a recognition of his awesome, awesome holiness. When he knows how holy God is, and when he knows how real his God is, and then he hears the word of the law being read before him, it destroys his heart, because he knows what his people have been doing. He knows their current state. It comes out of a recognition of that awesome holiness, like in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, where it says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Who is like you? There is no God like our God, and our God is real." And Josiah knows this. And in this knowledge, coupled with the reality of his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of his people, bring about this heartbreaking, this unadulterated repentance. He's broken immediately upon hearing this. And look what happens as it continues in verse 12. "Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the servant of the king, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people of and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us.'" He sends a contingent of people, his trusted people. "We need more information. Go inquire about this." He realizes in these words we see, he realizes that the wrath of God is great. He also realizes that the wrath of God is justified. You notice in his words, he says that we need to find, because this wrath is coming because of what has happened, because we have not obeyed, our fathers have not obeyed. He doesn't even say, wait a minute, it's not as bad as you think, Lord. We've done okay, we're doing all right, we go to church sometimes. No, we have done horribly, and wrath is coming. We need to inquire the Lord on behalf of himself, the people, and all of Judah. And that's what they do in verse 14. "So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikba, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. And then she said to them," listen to this, "'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched." Judgment is coming. There is no more, okay, I might not do it. We are beyond that point. Huldah confirms what King Josiah knew and was grieving over. She confirms it with the word that was read to him declared. Because the people had provoked God to anger. They were doing so by committing adultery against him, by worshiping other gods, by working evil with their hands. He says that his unquenchable wrath is in fact coming. That calamity, adversity, affliction, displeasure, that distress. Yes, Josiah. And she doesn't even use his name. It's coming. It's coming. Now understand this. Psalms chapter 18, verse 30 tells us, "As for God, his way is" what? "Perfect." As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven, it says. He is a shield to all who trust in him. As for God, his way is perfect. What we understand from that in the context of this is that calamity that's coming, The judgment that's coming from the mighty hand of God is perfect. It will be perfectly executed, and it will be perfectly terrifying and perfectly miserable. It's a judgment that we won't ever understand, because when we think judgment, we quantify it by our own understandings and our own measurements. You know, our children step out of line, there's a judgment. You know, so-and-so, you know, we get a ticket, there's a judgment. We commit a crime, there's a judgment. And this is how we look at it. But God does it perfectly, justifiably. Oftentimes when we want judgment, when we want payback, it's usually tainted with some sort of personal vindication. We can't even conceive the idea of perfect judgment of God. And this would certainly cause a tearing of one's clothes in grief, even if, and especially if, one is the king of a nation. However, for the king, there's good news. Look at verse 18. He says, "But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender," listen to this, "because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and you wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place." So they brought word back to the king. Now, we have to pay very close attention to what happens here. God promises Josiah that he will not experience this wrath that is coming. He won't even see it. He won't be audience to it. And why is that? He says it again in verse 9, "Because your heart was tender, you humbled yourself before the Lord, you tore your clothes," in other words, you were repentant, "you wept before me. This is the reason that you will not see this definite judgment that is coming. This is why you won't see it." Josiah's heart was tender. That is to say, it was gentle. It was softened. That is to say that it was impressionable. As opposed to, like it says in Proverbs chapter 28, 14, it says that he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. The hard of heart will fall into calamity. Those mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, who walk in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. You see the disgusting potential of a hardened heart. But then in Josiah, when God says your heart was tender, you humbled yourself, you tore your clothes and were grieved and repentant, and you wept before me, now all of a sudden this opens the opportunity and the blessing and the promise of you will not experience this wrath. Because of the tenderness of his heart, the king was broken and humble before his great God, and as a result, avoid the confirmed and certain wrath that was coming. And those of us who pay real close attention there, we saw that God heard him. God heard his brokenness. Once in this place of broken repentance, secured safely in the salvation from wrath to come, Josiah is not content. He's not relieved to just cruise now. It's like, oh, well, good. It's not on me. It's all on you guys. Have fun with that. No, no, no. There's work to be done. Now, we will go through this relatively quickly, as I said, because I want us to see, watch this. There's an extraordinary parallel, an applicable contemporary parallel that's going to happen here. Look in chapter 23. "Now, the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord." Notice, We're gonna repeat this succession because this is what we're gonna come back to at the end. He hears the word of God. He tears his clothes and is repentant. And because of his repentance, he is protected from the judgment that is coming. Then, as a result, he himself brings a gathering so that he can read the word. Remember the first time in chapter 22, verse 10, Shaphan had read it to him. Now he's going to read it. And he's going to read it in the ears of all of those who he has influence over. So he's taken this progression from, I heard it, I repented, I've been saved as a result, and now I'm going to share it. And I'm going to read it for myself. And then, look at verse 3. Then the king stood by a pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes and all with all his what? With all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book, and all the people who stand or took a stand for the covenant. You see what he did? He entered into a covenant, a relationship, an agreement with God. To be what? A doer of the word. I'm going to do this. I'm going to follow the Lord, he said. I'm going to keep his commandments. I'm going to keep his testimonies. I'm going to keep his statutes. Not just casually, and I'm not going to try to remember which ones I'm supposed to do. No. With all of my heart, with all of my soul. And he says, I will perform all that is written in the word that I have heard and that I will read. He has a determination to be disciplined to the word of God. And he's making this determination known before God. He's standing in front of all of these people. He's standing before this column and making this public commitment. I will be following the word of God. What God says goes. And that's it. I will perform what it says. And then it continues. Following this commitment, King Josiah, now he's armed with God's specific expectation. He has God's promise in his life. Now he's been reading the word. He's made this commitment to God. Now it's time where he is going to get to work. Look what happens in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 23. It says, and the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal and for Asherah and for all the hosts of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the highest places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook of Kidron outside Jerusalem. He burned it at the brook of Kidron, and he ground it into ashes, and he threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. And he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. You notice all of this, a lot of this stuff is in the house of the Lord. I think it mentioned it, what, three times in there. Out of the house of the Lord. Get this stuff out of here. What is this? Even the booths that were in there, the perverted places, in other words, a place where they went in and did their lust-filled, perverted practices in the house of the Lord, in specifically the temple of God. Watch this. He hears the word of the Lord read. It brings about repentance. He inquires of the Lord, and the wrath is confirmed. His commitment and brokenness before God prevents him from coming under that judgment. And then he gets to where he goes to work, and he's reading the word. And then the very first act that he does in his commitment is he cleanses the temple of God of all that had defiled it previously. He cleanses the temple of God. He removes the articles that had been dedicated to Baal, to Asherah, and to anything else that they saw fit to worship, their profane worship services towards in God's temple. He burns them outside of Jerusalem. He gets rid of their ashes. He removes the images, the idols, anything that would be representative or a reminder of the former objects of their affection and worship. All these perverse things that were in their lives that were drawing them for the last 57 years away from the Lord, he gets rid of them. And he gets completely rid of them. He doesn't say, okay, look, take this little wooden guy out here and go stand in by the tree or whatever and take this thing over there. We can use these booths maybe to give out food or whatever. No. He burns them outside, destroys them, crumbles them to ashes, dumps them in the brooks or on what? In the graves where dead men belong. He gets rid of it all. It's complete. It's indiscriminate cleansing of the holy temple of the living God. But wait, there's more. In the next several verses, which I'm going to try to get through very, very quickly, I'm just going to pick out some things from 8 to 20. Watch this. He goes on and he, you'll notice, just a real quick side note, as I'm going through this, whenever Josiah goes in and does something against the perverse and pagan things that were going on, the Lord uses an interesting word here. He doesn't say that, and then Josiah went in and purified the perverse stuff. He says that Josiah went in and defiled the perverse stuff. Interesting. I don't know why, but I thought that was really cool. This idea that the purity of God defiles the disgustingness of sin. Amen. You see what they... Because it is, I just thought it was so interesting that he doesn't say that he goes in and purifies these things. He defiles them in accordance to what? Their standard. Right? We go into the world by God's standard. We are what? Foolish, disgusting, idiots, stupid, weak, whatever, because we defile their presence. Anyways, he goes in, and it's starting in verse 8 there, he says, he defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Also, he broke down the high places and the gates that were at the entrance to the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were left to the left of the city gate. He goes on in verse 10. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire of Molech. Skipping down to verse 12, the altars that were on the roof in the upper chambers of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars of Manasseh, his grandfather, by the way, the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and he pulverized them there, and he threw their dust into the brook of Kidron. Then the king defiled, in verse 13, the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. In verse 14, he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their place with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, he made both that altar and the high place. He broke down and he burned the high place and he crushed it into powder and he burned the wooden image. And then you look down in verse 19, Josiah also took away all the shriners, of the high places which that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds done in Bethel. All of that to say this. He cleanses the temple, and then he turns his attention to the destroying the former places where sin ran rampant. The places, all of those things, the rooftops, the high places, all those places. He goes and he destroys and he cuts off all the places, the former places of practice, overt practice of sin. He cuts them off. None. He does this so that none could return there. And then, if you look in verse 20 and verse 9, in those that part there, verse 9 and verse 20, nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come, in verse 9, to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. That's talking about the Levitical priests who had defiled what their calling was, and he basically demotes them, because that's what it means, but they're now they're with the common people. They no longer have their Levitical rights. He executes all the priests of the high places, in verse 20, who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. All that to say that he cuts off the people that were associated with that sin. You follow where he's going with this? He started in the cleansing of the temple. Then he cuts off all opportunity to go to the places that caused this sin to happen. Then he cuts off all relationship with the people who led them in that way. No further relationship with them, no further association, no further fellowship with darkness. And then, he's still not done. Verse 21, chapter 23. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. He heard the word of God. He tore his garment and was repentant. He sought the Lord and found out that this judgment was sure. He was saved from the judgment because of his contrite heart. He reads the word. He reads it to the people that he has influence over and shares it. Then he begins to cleanse the temple. Then he begins to cut off the places and the people. And now we see him instituting faithful religious practice. Passover. He begins to institute what should have been being done up until this point. He reinstates the Passover, it says, as it is written, as God expected him to do, expected them to be doing since the judges, it said. And he does all this to keep and to be submitted to the word of God that had been lost, but now it was found and it was read. And then look at the end of this chapter 23. Moreover, Josiah, put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. All comes back to what Hilkiah found in the house of the Lord and his commitment. Remember, he said, I'm going to do what's in this thing. So now he's done all of this because of what God expects. Now, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with what? All his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Not after him, nor after him did any arise like him. Why did he do all of these radical things? Why? He did them because he wanted to perform the word of the law. He was broken before the Lord. He saw what his people had been doing and what they had not been doing. And history, God's account of history, would record, as we've seen in this last verse, that he did exactly that for the rest of his life. So now the question is, did you see the parallel? Did you see the parallel in Josiah's actions that we should see in the life of a believer? Remember, because what did he do? He heard the word, and what happened? He was repentant. He was broken. He was grieved by his own sin and by the holiness of God in comparison. The question is what is our response when we hear the word of God, when it's read? Does it have an effect on us? Does it move us? Does it encourage us? Does it convict us? Does it have a long-lasting impact past the time in the pew? Does it bring change that goes beyond the corner of oak wood and eucalyptus? Or is it just another dusty sermon? Something that was just buried along the way. It's just a duty. That's what we do. It's our responsibility. It's our diluted habit. If we are worshipers of the Most High God tonight, it should have the same effect on us in every aspect of this that it did on Josiah. Let me real quick, because I've already gone over by 6 minutes. Real quick, notice the parallels. What happened was, after the brokenness, remember, God saved him from the wrath, right? We get saved. What is God preventing from us? Hell, judgment, damnation. Because we're broken, we commit to him. And he frees us. He who the Son has set free is free indeed. We seek him, right? We're called to read his word. The Bible tells us to be diligent, study, show ourselves approved, a workman not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We should be in the word, like Josiah was. And then once we've made that commitment to him, to be doers of the word, like it says in James, not somebody who's looking in a mirror and turning away and not changing what needs to be fixed, but looking into the word, seeing what God says and saying, Lord, that's me. It's not the guy sitting next to me. It's not my husband, my wife, my son, my daughter. That's me that needs to change. And I will, by the power of your spirit and the instruction of your word. Then I become a doer of the word. And then what happens? As I become a doer of the word, I start where? In the temple. 1 Corinthians tells us that we are, you not know, it says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So like Josiah, he started first here. He started first in the temple, and he took out all those profane things that were bringing down to the temple of God. And it's not just a matter of all the things that you're putting in your body, but it's the things that you're putting in your body and the things that you're doing with your body that are profaning the temple of God. And that's where he started. It starts here. It doesn't start, oh, I'm saved. Now they need to be saved because they all stink. That's true. But it starts here. He started in the temple of God. And then he went out to the places, right? All those places that you know bring you down. And he cut them off. I'm not going there anymore. The high places are gone. The rooftops are gone. All those booths, they're gone. As far as I'm concerned, they're ashes. I'm not going to that bar anymore. I'm not going to that friend's house anymore. I'm not going to that river anymore. Or whatever it is that brought you down. To me, it's burnt and it's in the river Kidron. And I'm not going back. And then the people, the priests, those who led them in that direction, those people that we've had in our lives that are the wrong influence, where the Bible says that evil company corrupts good habits, they need to be dead to you. Not dead in the sense that you don't want them to be saved and you don't take opportunity to witness to them, but you don't be foolish, because that's why it says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. We need to be careful. We can't think that we can continue in a holy walk before the Lord and continue to go to those places and associate with these people and think that I'm going to be able to remain holy. That's why God said, do not be deceived. Because we convince ourselves of that. No, I'm going to be the light in that place. Yeah, you will, until they snuff it. And then, after he removed all the access to the places, the access to the people, he began to institute the faithful religious practices for us. It would be, we're going to church, we're reading our Bible, we're praying, we're doing communion, which we should have been started already. We're going to be doing all of these things. And it's not a matter of, oh, I'm working my way to heaven. Don't misconstrue this. It's things that God expects us to do. This isn't legalism. It's obedience. He expects us to do these things. He reinstituted Passover because that's something that God expected them to do. Well, I can't make it to church. I've got this, I've got this, I've got this. You know what? You need to reverse that sentence. I can't make it to that because I've got church. He reinstitutes that. And then finally, the most beautiful part, he turned everything that he was, his heart, his soul, and his might, all of it to the Lord. All of it. I wonder sometimes when I look at my life and the people that I know that share with me, and I think, you know, how much do we really know about the things that we're interested in compared to what we know about the God who saved us? How much do I know about my sports team and who they are or aren't going to sign during this free agency? How much do I know about the World Cup that's going on? How much do I know about the cars that I love to work on or to shop for or to do whatever it is that I do with them? The plants that I love to plant, the clothes that I like to buy, the electronics that I like to play with, the gym that I like to attend, the fitness that I like to do. How much do I know about all of those things, but yet my God is where? Have I turned to Him with all my heart, all my soul, and all my might? All those things that we do, amen, hallelujah, they're fun, they're great, they're good, but you know what? The only thing that gets us into heaven is our God. The easiest way to tell if we've reacted to God's word the way King Josiah did is, what do you do if you lose your Bible? I wonder how many of you, when you came in tonight, were going, okay, the last time I saw it was last Wednesday. I think I have a Bible. Well, they'll have some in the back of the pews. Well, the pockets are gone in the back of the pews now. What are we going to do? How many of you, it's your Bible sitting on that table when we put it out there, and you don't even go to see if it's there? I think that's a real strong evidence, because we're given the expectation to be reading our Bible. If you haven't seen it since last Wednesday, you're not reading it. You're not. Where's your Bible? I don't know. What? What do you mean you don't know? Well, last time I had it, should have been when you were reading it, yesterday or this morning or whatever. What are you doing? And don't put it on your car. And make sure you lock up your babies when you get in. As we enter into communion, I think we should ask and allow God to examine our hearts regarding those things. Do I react? Do I respond to God's word the way I should? Father, we thank you that you love us. Lord, we pray that as we enter this time of communion, Lord, that you would examine our hearts. We praise you for the opportunity that it is to get into your word, to celebrate this meal with you. And God, I would pray personally as I come before you at this table, God, that you would search my heart, Lord. If I have not been one who is responding to your word as this young king did, I pray that you, Lord, would convict me heavily until I do. Lord, that I would know where my Bible is, that I would desire to read it, that I would be in it consistently, fervently, and fruitfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.